Good morning, City Light Benson. How y'all doing?
Good morning.
I'm telling you, these two front rows are empty. You guys need to come up and sit and worship with me and Alex. You miss out on really cool things. Like Cole was drumming, and then his drumstick flew out of his hand. And I was like, oh no, there's going to be a train wreck. It's going to go, everything's going to crash. And then as if from nowhere, he just whips out another drumstick and just keeps playing. Doesn't even miss a beat. It was amazing. And then, yeah. And then sometimes, if you're fortunate enough, you'll actually receive spit from a worship leader up here. And being Catholic, you know, I try to get holy water wherever I can get it, you know, just kind of sit under that anointing. So please scoot up next time and worship with me and Alex. It's a great time. All right. Already off track, off script. So we're in a series called The Life of David, looking at the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, just doing a flyover of David's life. And he was called a man after God's own heart. And so we are trying to figure out how to be a people that run after God, a people that run after God's heart as well, and become the kind of people that value what he values, love what he loves, and hates what he hates. And so this sermon series has been awesome. We're bringing it to a close next week. But last week, here's where we're at. Last week, Cameron Debody came and spoke on the classic story of David and Bathsheba and committing adultery. And so this week, we're looking at the very next chapter, chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, and looking at the story of Nathan coming to David and confronting him on that sin of adultery. And so that's where we're at. And so there's really no easy way to preach the sermon, because there's two sermons you don't want to hear in church. One about money, and two about repentance. Right? They're not popular sermons, but I want you guys to see today that confrontation, that God pursuing us and confronting us can actually be a very, very good thing and helpful thing. I experienced this in my own life many times. Let me tell you just one kind of bigger story from my life. Early on in marriage, me and Lindsay were struggling because we were battling infertility, and we were grieving very differently from each other. I really wasn't grieving. I had a naive faith that things would just get better, and so I wasn't actually grieving. Lindsay, on the other hand, was crying a lot, was grieving. And my posture and heart towards her wasn't good. I just wasn't being a good husband. And so I sat in a men's group, and the men, in a loving way, pointed at me and confronted my sin. Confronted my sin, the sin that was killing me and actually hurting our marriage. And as a result of their confrontation, it actually led me to a place of repentance and crying out to God for him to change my heart. And that confrontation led to me changing in some really good ways. And it not only affected me, but it affected my marriage. And now as a pastor, I help people grieve in very different ways than I used to. And so that's a story, that's an example, that's proof that God's confrontation can be actually not be a curse, but a blessing in our lives. That if we would receive it as a people and acknowledge that it's from the Lord when people ask us questions and confront us, that we would receive it and that we would see our lives changed and our relationships changed and be entered into a life that God, a much better life that God's calling us into. And so that's what this sermon is about. So what is repentance exactly? Well, Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York, says this. This is his definition of it from the Bible. He said, repentance is killing the habits of your heart that are killing you. Right? Killing the habits of your heart that are killing you. So when we talk about repentance, what repentance is and why we should repent, it all comes down to this. Repentance is turning from sin. It's turning from and fighting the things that are killing you on the inside, that are hurting you and hurting the relationships around you. So therefore, it's really important that we talk about repentance and see how God leads us to repentance. Right, from this story, we see that God uses three things to lead us to a place of repentance. He uses confrontation, he uses contentment, and he uses consequences. So those are the three things that we're going to be talking about today. So let's talk about the first thing that God uses to lead us to repentance, confrontation. Let's go back to the beginning of the story in verse 1 and start there. So, and the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are that man." And so, totally does a jiu-jitsu move, right? He uses David's own anger. He's running in anger, and he uses his own anger to slap him on the ground and say, "Actually, you're the man in the story, David." And confronts him in a very dramatic way. And we read in verse 1 that the Lord sent Nathan to David. So Nathan didn't just make up, resolve in his own effort to go talk to David. David was confronted by Nathan, who was commissioned by God. Like, God sent, commissioned one human being to go confront another human being. And that's how God operates. He sends one person in our lives that's close to us to come and confront us. That's how God speaks to us, is through other people. And the reason why God sends other people is, there's two reasons. One reason is we need confrontation because we lack self-awareness. We need confrontation because we lack self-awareness. All of us have the tendency to see ourselves in a more positive light. But if all of us were given brushes to paint a self-portrait, we'd always paint it better than we actually look, because we think highly of ourselves. Right? We lack awareness, but other people can see the things that we can't see. They can oftentimes see the harmful attitudes and behaviors and habits that are killing us on the inside, silently. But sin really is a silent killer. Just by way of illustration, let's think about carbon monoxide. Right, carbon monoxide is a gas that can kill you quickly without you knowing it. It's called the silent killer because it's colorless, odorless, tasteless, and it's non-irritating. Right? You can't feel it. And if the early signs of CO poisoning are ignored, a person may lose consciousness and be unable to escape the danger before it's too late. That's why carbon monoxide is a poison that's of the worst kind. Right? It's more harmful than any other kind of poisoning out there because it's a silent killer. You don't know what's coming. And so the reality of our lives, as we can see in the story of David, is that there's things, there's habits, attitudes, behaviors that are killing us and hurting us on the inside, but we cannot see it. But other people can more clearly. They have an awareness that we don't, a perspective that we don't. Right? I've heard people say before, you know, "I'm just a really self-aware kind of person." Right? I'm just really, God's made me really self-aware of my sin. But no one, for an honest, no one can say that with 100% accuracy. Right? David was one of the biggest Bible characters in the story, most well-known guys. He was on top. He was a model for us. And yet he, in this case, was unaware of his sin. He was clueless. And so if David needed someone to confront him, how much more do we, as individuals, the sons and daughters of God, need people to confront us and make us aware of what we're not aware of? We need that. Secondly, we need confrontation because we misdiagnose the severity of our sin. So we misdiagnose the severity of our sin. We like to think of our problems as being very small, and we have an unrealistic view of them. But in every other aspect of life, we rely on experts to diagnose our issues. Right, if we have these physical symptoms, we go to the doctor and we go to the expert and say, "Here's my symptoms, please tell me what's wrong, and please prescribe the right solution for me." We don't tell the doctor, "Here, you know what, here's my symptoms, prescribe me some, you know, Xanax or whatever, just start listing off medications, here's what I need." No, we let the doctor sit in the place of judgment, and he determines what we need, or she determines what we need, right? When it comes to financial planning, oftentimes our finances are a mess, so we take them to a financial planner and we say, "Here's the reality of my finances. How do I get rid of this debt? How do I invest for long-term gain? I don't know. Please tell me how to do this." And we defer to them. But when it comes to our own sin, our own issues, we like to be the experts, don't we? We like to diagnose our situations. We like to think that we know exactly what's wrong with us and how severe it is. And we like to prescribe our own solutions to how we can fix ourselves. But we don't do that in any other area of life. And so God, this is a story of God telling us we need Nathans. We need people who are more aware of our stuff than we are, and to help us find the right solutions for them. Because we'll misdiagnose our problems every time. I was just having coffee with Pastor Alex up here, um, and And we were having coffee. So we were really living into the stereotype as pastors this week. And it was pastors having coffee, sitting around. But we're actually having a good intentional conversation. And I was kind of confessing some stuff in my life. And Alex said some things that clued me into the fact that my sin was much more severe than I thought it was. That he was cluing me into the fact that I wasn't seeing the situation the way that he was seeing the situation. And it was helpful. Like, I walked away from that conversation thinking, man, he's right. Like, this is a bigger problem than I think. In those type of situations, when people come to us and confront us, we need to yield to them and defer to them because we are not experts. We need to let them tell us how severe our issues are, our behaviors and attitudes are, and then let them help us find a solution to bring about change and fruitfulness. So we need to defer and yield to them because oftentimes we have the rose-colored glasses on and can't see our sin the way that God sees it. So we need other people. So would we be open to confrontation? Would we be open to allowing God use other people in our lives? One thing that we do that we shouldn't do is we shield ourselves from confrontation when it does happen. And so this would be my only application point for this point is to not shield ourselves from confrontation. We are master strategists when it comes to shielding ourselves when people start asking questions, aren't we? There's a number of techniques that we use, and let me just list four of them for you today. One strategy is that one shield is that we defend. Or when other people start asking questions about us, we immediately put ourselves in a courtroom and we begin defending, making a defense case for why we're doing the things that we're doing. This just happened yesterday. I was at a family birthday party, and my sister came up to me and put her hand on me because she knows me very, very well. And I was on my cell phone, and she says, "Tyler, put your cell phone down. There's like real people standing next to you. Talk to them, you know." And immediately in my heart, I began building this defense in my heart, like, hey, I am looking at exterior paint colors for my house, which I might paint a year or two from now. Like, this is very, very important stuff that I'm doing right now, so don't get in my business, you know? And I was, so you've experienced this too. When people start confronting us, we get naturally defensive, and we put up these defensive mechanisms and build this case, building a logical case for why we're doing what we're doing. A second thing that we do is we fake it. When people start asking questions, we don't defend, but rather we put a smile on our face. We have the right eyes, the right smile to give the impression that everything is okay in our life. And we can be a master at hiding our own emotions and not putting our emotions on our sleeves so that people don't really know that there's stuff going on in our lives. And so we defend, we fake it. Another thing we do is we exaggerate. And so we minimize the bad stuff, and we maximize our strengths and what we're good at. And so when someone brings something up to you, you instantly kind of play it off like it's not a big deal, and you minimize it. And then you start immediately talking about all the things you're good at, what you've been doing right, and sort of build this big, dramatic, exaggerative narrative about you and how good you are as a way to minimize the sin. And then lastly, we play the blame game, don't we? Just like Taylor Swift, right? We say, look what you made me do. Look at what you made me do. At what you made me do. We immediately just point the finger to someone else, right? Like, the reason I'm acting this way, the reason I'm angry right now is because of that person. They made me do it. Or this person or that person. Or we say, you know, we blame God. If God hadn't put me in these circumstances right now, if God hasn't given me this deck of cards, right, I wouldn't be acting this way. I wouldn't be behaving this way. It's his fault or it's somebody else's fault. So we blame. So I just want to ask you this morning, guys, which of those four do you resonate with? Like, what shield do you immediately put up when people start asking questions? And would you resolve to walk out of here this morning putting that shield down? Or whether you defend, fake it, exaggerate, or blame, the next time somebody asks you a question, the next time somebody sends a Nathan to your life to ask a question, would you put that down and just say, you know what? I need to receive this as if from the Lord. That's what David had to do, to see Nathan as being sent from the Lord for his good. So we would be a people that receive that, put those shields down. So the first thing that God uses in the process of repentance is confrontation. The second thing that God uses, and the most unexpected thing, I think, in this passage is contentment. So let's pick the story back up in verse 7. It says, Nathan said to David, "You are that man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." So we see that God is angry with David. Why? Because he's been working against his heart, his plans. Right? From the very first few chapters of 1 Samuel, we see God's heart, that God, through Hannah's prayer, right, Hannah's extolling God and praising God for being a God who brings down the high and the mighty and raises up the lowly and the humble. That's what God delights in doing. And we see that in the story of Saul and David, where he takes mighty, proud Saul and brings him low. Then he takes this young shepherd boy that no one knows, David, and then raises him to a place of prominence and high status and position. That's what God loves to do. But David, in this case, becomes like Saul, and he does what God did not intend, doesn't want, God hates. David, in his place of power and prestige and status, uses it to exploit somebody else. Right? He looks at this guy named Uriah, who's just on the bottom of the totem pole, who's just faithfully serving his king, who's fighting for him in his life to protect his life in the army, and he takes the one good thing that he has, his wife. And not only that, but David also uses his power and his status to actually not just take away his wife, but then ends up taking his life. He ends his life in battle. And so God is angry at David here, right? Because he's been tremendously blessed, but he uses his power to exploit someone else. And even in this confrontation, we learn how to confront others, like how to do it. We see two additional things in this passage. One, we learn that God is generous, and we learn that David is discontent. And so let's talk about the first one. We learn that God is generous. You know, as I was preparing this message, I hadn't thought about one thing. After the first service, now I know that some of you guys might be in a position right now to be sent by God to be a Nathan to someone else. Or maybe God doesn't want to confront you today, but maybe he's calling you to confront someone else. I never thought of that before preaching the first sermon. And someone came back afterwards in prayer and said, "You know what? I think God's calling me to be a Nathan today because I've loved somebody and I took them under my wing and I cared for them and they just stole from me and I found out about it. What do I do? Like, how do I confront them?" And he went on and say, "This is what I've done for this person. I don't know what they're thinking. Like, I took them under my wing. I provided for them. I took them into my home." And he started listing off all the things. And what that clued me into was the fact that this guy who stole from him was clueless, wasn't even thinking about all that this guy had done for him. He was unaware of the blessings that this guy had done for him and then stole from him. He wasn't thinking about how content he was, but how discontent he was. Discontent he was enough to steal from him. And that's exactly what God is doing in this story. We learn that God is generous. He looks at David and says, "David, what are you thinking? Look at all the things I've done for you. Right? I've anointed you king over Israel. I've given you the highest possible position that you can receive as king. I've done that for no other person. Secondly, I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. Multiple times your life was in danger, you were about to be killed, and I stepped in sovereignly and controlled the situation and protected you, and I saved your life. And then thirdly, I gave you the gift of marriage." Right? You already had a wife. You were already fulfilled, already had this source of intimacy, and then you went down and stooped low, and you took that intimacy and you took that wife from someone else. You lusted after more. Your heart was discontent, and it caused you to sin, to lead, to grab something that wasn't yours. And so in this confrontation, we learn how to confront others. When we go to other people, we can remind them, "Hey, look at what I've done for you. Look what God has done for you." Right? We appeal to God's character and his generosity. We don't just come with fly swatters and we just slap people around saying, "Stop doing this, stop doing this." But we say, "No, don't you see what God has done for you? Why would you go out and reach out and lust after that?" Right? That's what he's doing with David. So we see here that God is not a tyrant who just demands obedience, right? But God is a generous God. He's saying, look at what I already gave you, David. Do you not see it? Do you not see that I would give you much more even if you would stay on the right path? So God is just begging to be generous to David, and he's has the same heart for you. He's begging to be generous in your life. He wants to be generous to you. And so as we look at this story, oftentimes which jumps off the page to us is it's a story about adultery. It's a story about sexual sin. And we can preach it as that. But what I think is that there's something deeper going on underneath the surface that we need to pay attention to. But by the way that God responds to David by pointing to his character and pointing David back to his blessings. Right, we see that this is primarily not a story about sexual sin, although it is, but I think it's primarily about contentment. Right? Contentment. If David was content, if David was just aware of who God was and what he had done for him, he wouldn't have had to go and grasp after things that weren't his. Right? It's his discontentment that led him in the wrong direction. So what if I were to tell you today, right, God may be bringing something to your mind, an attitude, behavior, thoughts that are harmful, things that are killing you. God may be bringing something to your mind right now, something you fight with and struggle with. And what if I were to tell you this morning that the root cause of that is discontentment? That what's really wrong at the root is that you're just discontent, and that's what's causing you to lust after more. Right? I don't want you to miss this opportunity this morning to get this point, because it's a really big point. Right? Contentment is a big deal. The Holman Bible Dictionary says this about contentment, that contentment is an internal satisfaction in God which does not demand changes in external circumstances. So contentment is this inner happiness, inner delight, inner satisfaction with God that doesn't require you to want more to be happy, that doesn't require you to get out of your present situation and into a new set of circumstances to be happy. You can be happy right where you're at in God, no matter what you have and no matter your circumstances. But a discontent heart, right, will lead you on a restless pursuit towards things that don't satisfy. Eric Raymond is a local pastor here in town of Emmaus Church, and he wrote a book recently on contentment. And this is what he says about contentment. He says, the heart of the matter is that when we ourselves determine what will satisfy, we don't pursue what brings true satisfaction. The broken compass within us always leads to the dumpster rather than a 5-star restaurant. So we were designed to orbit around God and to be directed towards him to find satisfaction, but sin has kicked us off course towards other things that don't satisfy and will not satisfy us. And so Raymond insightfully says that our discontentment then will lead us and direct us towards the dumpster, towards trying to fulfill our spiritual hunger in the dumpster rather than in God. And that produces, has a harmful effect on us. It has a harmful effect on us, right? It leads to anxiety and restlessness. And so God looks at us as a loving father and says, and I see their lust for other men or other women. The thought life, the behind-the-scenes pursuit of scanning through Facebook, of going on Craigslist, of looking other places for intimacy. I see their lust for material things, to have that bigger house, bigger car, to try to match what the neighbors are doing. And I see their anger towards their present situation and their discontentment. And God, as a loving father, looks at us and says, I don't want them to be eaten up by those emotions anymore. I don't want them to struggle with that anxiety. I want them to be set free from that struggle so they can have the life that I intend for them. That's God's heart towards us. That's his motivation in confronting us and wanting us to be set free. He doesn't want us to experience that. So let me ask you this morning, what do you think you need more of to be happy? What do you think you need more of right now that you don't have in order to be more happy, more satisfied? And secondly, what new set of circumstances do you think would make you more happy? Like if these things in your life just changed, right? If your kids became angels, right? And just everything were to change, then you would be happy. What is it for you this morning that your heart is sort of lusting after or longing for in order to be more happy? And God's saying the same thing that he said to David, you can be happy in me. Like right where you're at, you can be content. Look at the things I've given you. Look at the things I've given you. And that actually leads us to the practical application for this point. There's two very practical ways that we can cultivate contentment in our hearts. The first is to keep track of God's blessings. To keep track of God's blessings. Eric Raymond, in his book as well, says this: if you're having a hard time being content, make a list of everything you have that you don't deserve, and then make a list of everything you think you deserve that you don't have. This, keeping track of God's blessings in this way, will bring contentment, because you'll be writing so many things on this list, things that you don't deserve but God's given you. Then you'll go over to this list and begin writing things that you think you deserve but don't have, and realize that you won't get very far, right? Recording God's blessings and keeping track of them actually builds contentment in your heart. One of the ways that I do this is by keeping a journal, and I go back to it, get some solitude every other month or so, at least every quarter, but try to do it every month or every other month. And I just, my first question that I ask is, how have I been blessed by God? And to begin writing the things that God has done in my life. And then I look back at past journals to see how God has blessed me in the past few years. Because I forget, like David. David didn't keep track of God's blessings. He forgot. And the more that we can remember them and track them, the more that we'll stay content where we're at. Secondly, so we keep track of God's blessings. And second, we talk about God's blessings. So we don't just keep it to ourselves, but we talk about it in our huddles, our city groups, with our spouses. We talk about God's blessings. And so I want to ask you this morning, when, how often, and with who do you regularly talk about the blessings of God with? So when, how often, and with who do you regularly talk about God's blessings with? Because this will build contentment. But if you create space in your life to talk about God's goodness, it will benefit you. One of the things that me and Lindsay do practically is before we put the boys in bed, we just ask them, hey, what did God do for you today? What are you thankful for? To begin building them in them, oh, God was working in my life, whether I knew it or not, that God was doing something. What are those things? And to identify those things. And then we try to do the same thing as well. When we sit down on the couch and snuggle up and get ready to binge watch Stranger Things, you know, and let the night get away for us, we sit and we just pray and say, God, thank you for doing this, this, and this in our lives today, despite our hard circumstances. Thank you for doing this. And so the application point is just to figure out ways that you can talk with the people around you about God's blessings. And lastly, the big idea here is that if you become a person that's cultivating contentment, it'll actually give you a power that you don't have right now to fight the sins that are killing you, right? To fight the things that are at work in you, right? Because Satan can easily lure a discontent person towards the dumpster, right? He can easily pick off a person who's discontent and lead them in the wrong place, but he cannot lure a content Christian. Right, a happy Christian, one who is delighting in God, is an immovable Christian. Right, amen? Like, you're an immovable Christian when you are fully content and fully aware of who God is and what he's done for you. It will protect you from wandering towards the wrong things. It helps you to have a power to fight sin that you don't currently have. So the first thing that God uses in the process of repentance is confrontation. Second, God uses contentment. And lastly, now he uses consequences. So let's pick back up in the story at verse 10. It says, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die, nevertheless. Because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. So this is a very tough pill to swallow, because the Lord is coming down pretty hard on him. And we have to ask the question, why? Why is the Lord coming down on him so hard? Why is God allowing his son to be taken from him? Now, one can only speculate, but one guess, if I were to make a quick caveat, one speculation of why God might be going to such extreme measures to take his son is because typically in the Bible, we see when you're in a prominent position as a leader, the consequences for your sin are much more severe. Or we see this in the story of Moses. Moses was a great guy. Moses was a faithful and obedient guy, but yet one time he hit the rock with a stick to try to get water to come out of it because he was discontent and he was angry. And so he hits the rock, which doesn't seem like a big deal to us, right? Doesn't seem like a big deal at all, but he did that in the presence of thousands of people, and he made God look really, really bad. And so God brought a severe punishment to him. He wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land like everyone else. That's the one thing he wanted after 40 years of leading his people through the desert, but it's the one thing that God didn't allow him to do because of his sin. And so that may be going on here, and the reason why his son's being taken from him is because there's no other greater leader in Israel. Like, he is the top dog. He's the CEO. He's the president. And people are watching him and watching what he does. And so I think that God then brings severe consequences for his sin. Nonetheless, I think the shock value of these consequences are here for us to learn from. Like, they're for our spiritual benefit if we would pay attention to them. I think that this story is getting at something that we have a really, really hard time with in modern Christianity. Well, what is that? Well, some of us have the mentality that when we sin, that God will just forgive me and it will be all good. Like, that God will just forgive me and it'll be end of story. Like, my responsibility as a Christian is just to ask for forgiveness when I mess up and screw up. Just say, ask for forgiveness from our spouse, God, whoever. Just say, I'm sorry, and then have it be done with. Yet we don't see that happening in this story. Right? In verse 13, David says, I'm sorry. He says, I have blown it. I'm confessing my sin. And yet after he does that, after he asks for forgiveness, God still brings a harmful or a painful consequence. Why? Why is that? Why is that true for him and true for us? Well, I think the lesson here is that after we ask for forgiveness, God releases us from the guilt of our sin, but doesn't release us from the consequences of our sin. So he releases us from the guilt of our sin, but he doesn't release us from the consequences of our sin. Now, Pastor John Piper explains why. He says, the aim of God-sent consequences of forgiven sin are, one, to demonstrate the exceeding evil of sin to us. Second, to show that God never takes sin lightly, even when he lays aside his punishment. Third, to humble and to sanctify the forgiven sinner. Thus, Hebrews 12:6 teaches that the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And listen to this. This is immensely important to teach in a day where there is an imbalance of emphasis on the father's forgiving tenderness to the exclusion of the father's forgiving toughness. We must not equate forgiveness with absence of painful impact. Let me say that again. We must not equate forgiveness with the absence of painful impact. Let me just share a story this week from my own life of experiencing this with my son Zane. So I got home from work one night, and our six-year-old son, Zane, was in his room. Lindsay said he was in his room for the rest of the night. And so that's the deal. If he gets three strikes during the day, he's in his room for the rest of the night. And I was practicing the sermon downstairs last night in the basement, and Zane was playing. And I said, Zane, do you mind if I share the story tomorrow? Do I have your permission? He's like, oh, yeah, Dad. Oh, yeah, don't tell this part of the story, you know. when I was crying in my room, you know, I was like, oh, dude, yes. Won't tell them any more than that. So here's what happened. Okay, so I went in his room and said, hey, buddy, what happened? And he explained the situation and why he was in his room. And I said, Zane, are you understanding what you've done? And then he went on to interject and say, why do I have to stay in here? I said, I'm sorry. Why do I have to stay in here? I said, I'm sorry. It's all good. So, right? I can leave, you know? And I said, because you disobeyed, buddy. That's why you're still in here. And he said, but now we'll obey. It's all good. I'll obey. I'll listen. So I'm good, right? And I said, no, buddy. Obviously, you haven't learned obedience yet because you had three strikes to get in here. Right? One time, your mom said, don't be disrespectful, and you were. A second time, she said, don't be disrespectful, and you were. And the third time, she said, don't be disrespectful, and you weren't. So obviously, you asking forgiveness isn't helping you to obey. Just hearing you're forgiven isn't helping you to obey, right? Us telling you, using words to get you to obey, isn't doing the trick. So that's why you're in here, and that's why you're experiencing a consequence, right? The pain of this consequence is intended to redirect you towards being a loving, respectful young man, right? So if that's true of kids, then we need to realize that that's true of us as well, that pain, consequences, is something that is God-given to redirect us toward being a different kind of person. That forgiveness is not absent of pain and consequences. C.S. Lewis said it best when he said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. C.S. Lewis is right. He shouts in our pain. We wake up and learn things that we could never learn apart from pain and consequences. So my son, Zane, realizes that if we keep telling him over and over again, yeah, you're forgiven, but there's no pain, there's no consequences associated with it, then he's just going to keep on doing what he's doing. Likewise, if David wasn't confronted by Nathan and had severe consequences, he would continue on in his sin, the things that were killing him and hindering him. Same is true for us, right? There's going to be pain, there's going to be consequences, and it's for our good to teach us what we need to learn, because pain, this is the big idea of this point, pain is the best tutor when it comes to learning obedience, right? And listen, pain of consequences doesn't mean that God doesn't love us, right? So this is the place where I get to interject with the good news of the gospel. Confrontation doesn't mean disapproval or rejection. It doesn't, because Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive us and then accept us and adopt us into his family, which means God is committed to us as his sons and daughters. And he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So when David was confronted by Nathan and God sent Nathan to David, it wasn't because he didn't love him, but because he loved him, because he was a son and God wanted his good. And the same thing is true of us. When people confront us or people begin asking questions, whether it's your friend, your spouse, a pastor, a city group leader, it's not because they don't love you. They're trying to reject you or disapprove of you. It's because they're committed to you. They're absolutely committed to you. They love you enough to tell you what you don't see. Right, so, like I said, some of you in the room this morning might have to come and get prayer, like I prayed for two people at the end of last service, prayer for courage. Right? God may be putting you in a Nathan situation where you're a Nathan being sent to somebody to confront somebody on their issues, their sin. And it's hard. Like we don't want to receive confrontation, and we don't want to be people that give confrontation. But if we love the people around us, if we're committed to them, well, then we will be committed to telling them the hard truth. And oftentimes there's fear in that. I bet Nathan did not want to go to David. I mean, he was King David. He was the top dog. I bet he thought he might be rejected. He might be punished for doing so, but he had courage from the Lord to go do it. So some of you may have to come get prayer this morning, like after the first service, and just have somebody pray that you would have courage and that wouldn't have fear to be able to go tell somebody what they really need to hear from God. Right, so God uses confrontation, God uses contentment, and God uses consequences to lead us to repentance. Right, so here's the last thing I'll end on. I want to ask this question this morning. Did God's plan work? Right, if those are the three things that God uses to lead us to repentance, did God's plan work? And the answer is yes. And we know that because of Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is God's beautiful psalm that David wrote as a response to his confrontation of the Lord intervening in his life. And it's a beautiful psalm. He says in verse 7 through 12, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Here, we don't see a man who's lusting after somebody else's wife, right? We see a man who's broken and contrite, a man who is pleading with God, "I see who I am now. Make me a different kind of person. Wash these stains that I can't wash away. Do something in me. Create in me a clean heart." Right? We see an utterly different man. God's plan worked because David received it. And the same thing will happen to us if we receive God's confrontation. I said in the very first part of the sermon that some men confronted me on my sin with Lindsay and the way that I was responding to her grieving, and they were confronting the things that were killing me and killing our marriage. And one of the things they asked me to do after I came back and confessed my sin was they asked me to write a psalm of repentance, right? A redemption psalm, so to speak. So I just want to share with you guys, because it's further proof that God's plan works, that what God sets out to do, he does. And I want to show you how it affected me. So let me read it to close. I said, "Father, you have wept by my side in the midst of this tragedy, but I have not seen this as a tragedy. I have not responded to you with genuine faith, but rather a presumptuous faith that sinfully suppressed the pain, cowardly dodged the emotion, misrepresented you to my dear wife, and led to stoicism rather than sowing tears. Father, you have said, if you want to know how I feel, look at Lindsay. Her tears are my tears. I have not cried, but now I'm crying. I have not seen you clearly, but now I see you clearly. Glorify yourself in me as your spirit replaces my stoicism with sorrow. And make much of yourself in my life as I behold your son, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I have called the grief of David unbelief, but you call David a man after your own heart. O Lord, forgive me for loving you and Lindsay with my mind and not my heart. Make me new, I pray. Amen." And I can be as defensive as the next person when people confront me, but in this one instance where I allowed God to confront me and interject in my life, it changed me. It changed how I treat Lindsay now. It changes how I treat you guys, and it's blessed me. So I'm here today to tell you that God's confrontation, I've experienced that, is loving and helpful and fruitful. And so would you guys with me this morning commit to being a people that receive confrontation, to listen to the Lord as if it was from the Lord, and then to respond in repentance, respond to putting down our defense mechanisms and allow God to do his great work in our life so we can experience peace in our hearts and peace with our relationships with others.